I'm very grateful for the opportunity to speak this morning and thankful for the invitation and thankful to this congregation for their interest in the work in Duluth and the interest in what we're doing up there. It has been a little bit of an adjustment. I told people in Florida that we were moving up to Minnesota, and they all seem to say the same thing, which is, you know it's cold up there, right? And I was like, well, I would hope that I didn't miss that in my preliminary research just a little bit. But it has been good, and the coldness is, I guess, matched by the warm hearts of many of the people I have met. I have not managed to meet most of you that I see sitting before you this morning, and I am very, very bad at remembering names, so you will probably have to remind me again and again. But I am thankful, and I feel blessed this morning to be worshiping the Lord with you. This morning, I want to talk about... I want to start with an idea that we find in the book of Amos, if you'll be opening your Bibles there to Amos chapter 1. Amos was a prophet. He was a native of the land of Judah. He did not claim to be a prophet or a son of a prophet, although he definitely was. He was rather, he introduces himself as a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. He emerged in the northern land of Israel with a message of judgment, a message of doom, effectively. And the prophet Amos shows up in the land of northern Israel, not quite at home there, and the message that he has is one proclaiming the day of the Lord's judgment. And if you begin reading Amos's oracles in Amos chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." So God is portrayed as this great lion that's going to bring judgment on the peoples. And what follows is a series of short poems, short oracles, which are pretty much the definition of fire and brimstone type preaching. We call them oracles against the Gentile nations. And other prophets have sections like this. Isaiah has a section like this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But Amos's are uncharacteristically short. And we're going to read these oracles. And they all begin the same way. For three transgressions and for four of, you know, blank. Fill in the blank with whatever nation he's attacking. I will not revoke its punishment. And all of them end the same way as well. Or in very similarly, I will send fire upon, fill in the blank with some place name from the nation he's prophesying against, and it will consume the citadels of, again, fill in the blank. Let's read, beginning in verse 3 of Amos chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and from him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. And when he talks about Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, those are all Philistine cities, in other words. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels. Amid war cries on the day of battle, and a storm on the day of tempest, their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Continuing into chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So it will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with them, says the Lord. Now I want to stop here for a second. And you look at these oracles. Yeah, most of these names may not mean much to us today. You don't hear much about Moab and Ammon and Edom on the news because those nations have pretty much ceased to be. God sent destruction and judgment upon them. But these are all Israel's neighbors, starting with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, to the north, and then going on to the Philistines and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And Amos shows up in northern Israel and starts preaching these things. How do you think Israel would have reacted to this? I mean, look at how horrible these nations are. Damascus threshed Gilead with iron weapons, sharp iron weapons. Gaza deported an entire population to Edom. And Tyre was even worse because they deported an entire population to Edom and broke a covenant of brotherhood. And Edom pursued his brother with the sword and stifled his compassion and tore with his anger and fury. Edom just isn't very nice to other people. He deserves this judgment of fire and brimstone, they might have said. And look at Ammon. I mean, you can't get much worse than Ammon. They are described as ripping open pregnant women. And Moab burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. These are Israel's enemies. I hope you're seeing the point here. They are most definitely, most uncharacteristically evil. Do you think the Israelites would have objected to this kind of preaching? Do you think they would have been upset at this? No. They would have liked this. In fact, we need more of this kind of preaching. We need more preaching against the Moabites. We need more preaching against the Ammonites. We need more preaching against the Philistines, as I titled this lesson. That's what we really need around here, Amos. But Amos isn't done. Keep reading. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Ah, of course. Now we're getting somewhere. Judah, the kingdom to the south of us, they're the real guilty ones because they had the law of God and they should have known better and they haven't even obeyed God's laws. They've been led astray with lies. And Amos, that must be your real point here, because this is the 7th oracle, and you know how much ancient people love the number 7, so naturally that's what's going on here. Here's the real point. Judah's obviously the real target of this preaching. Israel and Judah kind of had a tense relationship throughout their history. Sometimes they're friends, sometimes they're enemies. We'll call them frenemies here. It's a type of relationship throughout their history. And there's such an oracle, you know, you're in northern Israel, and you hear the Judean prophet Amos come and preaching against Judah, you think, well, that doesn't sting quite so much. But he's not done yet either. Pick up in verse 6. This is where he really lowers the boom. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, if you can count, I assume we all can, you know, he's been saying 3 and 4, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke his punishment. And every time he says that, he almost never lists more than 1 or 2 sins. It's kind of a curious little thing there. But when he gets to Israel, he doesn't list 3 or 4. He lists more like 7. Well, it's hard to exactly enumerate it because of the poetry. They sell the righteous for money. They sell the needy for a pair of shoes. They turn aside the way of the humble. You have a man and his father sleeping with the same girl. You have the profanation of God's holy name. You have people taking other people's clothes in collateral and using them as beds while they stretch out beside the altars. You have drinking wine in the house of God. Wine that they bought because they were exploiting the poor by fining them. Israel may have wanted more preaching against the Philistines. They may have thought that, hey, that's what we need. Oh, but that's not what they needed at all. The message they wanted to hear and the message they needed to hear were 2 substantially different things. And they might object. You can just hear the objections. Oh, but the Philistine sins are so much worse than our sins. Look at the Ammonites. Look how much worse they are. They're ripping open pregnant women. You can't get much worse than that, right? So maybe we should talk more about what's wrong with them before we work on our problems. But God, in all His wisdom, makes the case that Israel's sins are actually, if anything, categorically worse because they should have known better. It's not that the specific actions are worse. Sin is sin. What makes Israel worse is all the stuff that God did for them. The relationship that God had with them. You keep reading. It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 2, God makes the comment, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel had the law. They had the promise. They had their special relationship with God. Those other nations who were behaving in those ungodly ways, well, you kind of expect them to do that because they don't know better. But Israel has been taught. They do know better. And so, well, to them who is given much, much will be required. God brought them out of Egypt, took them to the promised land, fought their battles for them, gave them everything. But in the end, they committed the iniquities. They ignored their special relationship with God. Of course, Israel's ears were considerably not tickled by this preaching, and while they may have rejoiced at the sound of the oracles against the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites, you find that they're not quite so happy about what Amos is saying about them. And by the time you get all the way down to Amos chapter 7, the priest of Bethel, Amaziah, actually tells Amos, go back home, basically. Amaziah said to Amos in chapter 7 and verse 12, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesy. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. And Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. God told me to go. That's why I'm saying this. I'm not saying it to make you feel better. I'm not telling you these things so that, hey, you can look down on all the other nations. Amos is trying to save them. He acts as the watchman who tries to warn them of their sin, warn them from their wicked way, to bring them back to the Lord their God. What Amos does here is not unique in the Scriptures. It comes up again. You read Romans. Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. Now, we'll come look at kind of the parallel situation in Romans chapters 1 and 2 in the New Testament. Paul talks about God's wrath. And I pick up in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He's talking a lot about a they. Who is this they and them that should have known who God was, that should have been able to look at the creation and figure out exactly what God wanted? Who is this they and them? Well, who cares? It's not me. And we can listen to what Paul has to say in this matter. He talks about how everyone else in the world should have known better. In verses 24 and 25, he talks about how God gave them over to idolatry. the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. And in verses 26 and 27, he goes after homosexual behavior, which is something that's a big news piece in today's world, a hot-button topic. It's what he goes after here, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. But again, he's not done. He keeps going. And he lists more sins that they have committed. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's quite a litany of sins there. And he talks about how those who do those things are worthy of death. And you can think, who is the they, who is the us in this argument? Well, you know, the big issue going on in Paul's day is this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's cataloging a lot of uncharacteristically Gentile sins, and the way that he highlights idolatry, and the way that he highlights homosexual activity, two big things that, you know, Jewish people didn't tend to have a problem with in that time. But he's not done. Because keep reading. In chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul says, be careful. You're sitting around condemning others, demanding this preaching against these Gentiles. Oh, yeah, you can just hear the audience. They get really excited in chapter 1, but all of a sudden he says, this is talking about you too. Paul doesn't let anyone off the hook. Verse 2, he says, you know, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, but does that really make your sins any better? Paul says. Oh, but Paul, I'm not an idolater. But Paul, I have not practiced homosexuality. Okay, good for you. What have you done? You know, when you break the law, you know, it's like, well, officer, yeah, I shot him, but, you know, I didn't rob the jewelry store. Well, this is completely irrelevant. That doesn't have anything to do with anything. And take a good hard list, look at that list at the end of chapter 1. Take a good hard look at it, because I can find myself in there. What about, I mean, look at it. Verse 29, greed. You know? Ever act out of self-interest for the almighty dollar? Envy. You ever want something someone else had and you didn't? What about deceit? Have you ever lied to anybody? You ever pretend to be something you're not? Someone you're not? What about gossip? People in churches don't have a problem with gossip. That never happens. You know, what about slander? What about arrogance? What about boastfulness? What about disobedience to parents? And on we go. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, I find myself realizing, not just they that are worthy of death, but I'm in there too. I'm in that category as well. And by the time you get to chapter 3, what has Paul reached? His big conclusion, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. None of us are off the hook. None of us have the right to say, well, my sins are better than your sins. That's such absurdity when you think about it. Which brings us to the question, why is it that Israel preferred preaching against the Philistines to preaching against themselves? Why is it that the Jewish people that Paul would have written to would have preferred chapter 1 to chapter 2? Why is it that we prefer hearing the preaching against them as opposed to the preaching against, well, that says you? Well, it has to do quite a bit with this craving that we have for ear tickling, we might say. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." If there's anything we should learn from reading Amos 1 and 2 and Romans 1 and 2 together, it's that human nature loves to expose the faults of others. Everybody's a critic. And, you know, you have a choice as to what you can prefer to listen to, as to what you gravitate towards. That which tickles your ears or that which, well, steps on your toes. I can have two preferences. There's somewhat teaching that tells me stuff, well, I already believe, and everything I've believed my whole life is still true, and everything I've always wanted to be true is still true, and everybody else is still wrong, and I'm perfect. Or I can prefer teaching that shows me where I have fallen short, teaching that challenges me, that convicts me, that confronts me with the Scripture, and that forces me to reflect inwardly and change who I am so that I might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. In other words, we have the choice between teaching that is basically preaching against the Philistines, bashing the faults of a group of misfits who will never hear the sermon and probably never be challenged to change by it, and teaching that pricks to the heart, that compels us, as the prophet Joel wrote long ago, to rend our hearts and not our garments, as he says in Joel 2:13. You know, and I will admit, in my lifetime, you know, I've heard other people preach sermons, and I'll be sitting in the pew, and I'll go, wow, I really hope he's listening to that, because he really needs to hear that. You know, you ever hear the song, you know, "You're so vain, you think this song is about you"? You know, some people are so vain, they think the sermon's not about them. That's really what this is. Because in the end, you know, it's easy to find faults with others, but to look inwardly, that is, I think, the real challenge. You know, when the two men who go up to the temple to pray in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, look at the way they approach God. The Pharisee, he wants to pray about what's wrong with everybody else. "I thank God that I'm not like those swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers. I'm even better than this tax collector right here." The tax collector, he doesn't mention the Pharisee in his prayer. He doesn't care about the Pharisee in his prayer. He simply prays, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." And what about today? You think Israel was thankful that they were not like those Philistines? Are we thankful to God that we're not like the Philistines? We're not like the Pharisees who compare themselves to other people? Well, there's a certain irony in that thought even, isn't there? And then we come to the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, Jesus said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But that second one's the tricky part. Because it's easy to love God. God doesn't have any flaws. He's perfect. You know, and while we may not understand everything that God does, you know, that we don't see him on a day-to-day basis. And on top of that, God is perfect in the relationship. But love your neighbor as yourself, well, that demands that, like, I actually do stuff. And I have to manifest my love in some kind of practical way towards other people. And those other people aren't quite perfect like God is. They aren't quite so lovable. Our neighbors sin. Our neighbors do bad things. Sometimes they sin against us. But how is that any different from us directly? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which means that if we're willing to forgive ourselves, and we're willing to forbear with ourselves, and we're willing to work with ourselves to kind of say, you know, I'm still working on this, I'm a work in progress, I'm trying to be better, and we're not going to write ourselves off like that. Well, love your neighbor as yourself inevitably means that we will extend that same forbearance to others, that we will give others the same benefit of the doubt that we give ourselves. And, you know, I mean, that whole idea, love your neighbor as yourself, You think about it. There's lots of different ways that people manifest love for themselves. You know, the way they tell stories, they're never the villain. Nobody is ever the villain in the story that they tell about themselves, about what happened. They're always, you know, at least a semi-good guy or a detached neutral party or something like that. Most people, you know, when they make excuses for things, in their minds is a perfectly justified excuse. In my mind it is. I had a perfectly good reason for why I didn't deliver on what was promised. I had something come up. I had a bad week. I have all these extenuating circumstances. I'm giving myself the benefit of the doubt. Well, I need to be willing to give that same benefit of the doubt to others. That's self-love right there. But you know, I don't have a problem with self-love. Problem taking that and applying it to others. And most people, and here's another way in which self-love is manifested, most people believe that wrongdoing should be called out for what it is. Sin should be called sin. Evil should be called evil. Wicked behavior should be exposed. Consequences should be dealt out. Punishment should be distributed. The Philistines just need to be exposed for the horrible things they do. Well, and, you know, that is a form of self-love in some ways because it calls for the removal of said wickedness and the vindication of me being right. But if we love our neighbor as ourself, then we will be equally critical of the wickedness in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own thoughts, in our own practices. That's why the teaching of Jesus is emphatic on this point. In Matthew chapter 7, which is the last passage I want to go to this morning, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye'? Oh, behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That, too, is an elaboration of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is really what we've been getting at today. And when Jesus says, don't judge, some people stop there and don't read any further. No, you can't judge me. You're being judgmental. Well, that itself is a judgmental statement. You know, you're making a judgment call about somebody's level of judgmentalness. But that... not even what Jesus is really saying. The Sermon on the Mount is full of all kinds of hyperbole, from everything from telling people to gouge out their eyes and chop off their hands in response to temptation, any number of things like that. The hyperbole is there for a point, though, and we shouldn't make it mean nothing. What Jesus is saying is that if you're going to judge, you better be consistent about it. It's a little bit of a wordplay. The Greek word for judge comes from the same word family we get our word for criticism from, or hypocrisy from. Hypocrisy, in other words. And what Jesus is really going after is hypocrisy, in fact. By the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Don't look at the speck in your brother's eye. Focus more on, you know, the beam of wood coming out of your own eye. It's a little bit comical, really. Take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, is it wrong to give the oracle against the Philistines? Well, no. I mean, Amos did give it. But he had a point in doing it, to expose the real problems that were closer to home. Is it wrong for Paul to say what he said in Romans 1? No. But he had a point he was getting at. And is it wrong for us to look at the world's faults and say, well, that's bad, and call sin what it is? Absolutely not. It is perfectly fine to call it what it is. But if we don't look inward, we don't look into our own lives and see where our own sins have fallen short, well, then we're just sitting here nitpicking at the speck in the world's eye while dealing with the log in our own eye. It's an application of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It's an application of what it means, as Jesus restates the same idea in verse 12, to treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And it's ultimately an application of what the cross means in our lives. Because you think about it. Jesus died for my sins. You know, and one of the songs we sang this morning, a line in it struck me so profoundly. You know, with shame I hear my mocking voice join with the scoffers. And you think, but I wasn't there when they nailed him to the cross. I wasn't physically present. I wasn't standing with the onlooking crowds mocking him. But did my sins contribute to the fact that Jesus died on the cross? Well, yeah. And so in that way, am I any better than the scoffers who mocked him? Well, no, not really. When we are confronted with the cross, we are confronted with both the wondrous love of God and the depth of our sin. And we ask a question, how could God love us in spite of that? How could God demonstrate his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Would you die for somebody? I might, if I thought they deserved it. But we didn't deserve it, did we? That is the love of God. We conclude the lesson this morning. The title was, We Need More Preaching Against the Philistines. But the truth is, we really don't need more preaching against the Philistines. We need more preaching that convicts us. More exhortations with each day to live faithfully. More devotion to the Word to live righteously in this present age. Yes, Amos and Paul make it clear, all have sinned. But they're not done there either. The story doesn't end there. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and the sins of the whole world, and he rose from the dead on the third day for our justification so that forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed in every nation under heaven. And he died and rose so that we could die and rise with him, dead to the things of this world, alive to the newness of life he offers. Maybe you're here today and your life in Christ is not what it ought to be. Perhaps you have not walked with him in the way you should have. Perhaps you're realizing that those sins of the Philistines are also my sins. Perhaps you're here today and you realize that I have not even died and risen with Christ. I have not been buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of my sins. Whatever the case may be, whatever the need may be, now is an appropriate time to let it be known while together we stand and we sing.